Well, as John mentioned at the beginning of the service, we've begun a New Year series. Before the communion and prayer service a couple of Sundays ago, if you remember, we had that open time of prayer, Bo and I were talking in the office, and I pointed out to Bo that after all our collaboration and conversation and preparation for this new series, we did not have a title for it. And I suggested to him a title that I thought did justice to what we could reasonably expect it to do in the time, which is clearly, as John said, not an exhaustive treatment of the subject, but a series that at least was able to sufficiently open up areas for biblical problem solving and discussion. And of course, we needed a title that was suitably vague. And, you know, biblical sexuality, some considerations, I thought fitted the bill. Of course, I have to confess, I could have come up with a number of other possibilities. Biblical sexuality, some conflictions, some connotations, some confutations, some concatenations, some convolutions, some contaminations. Nah, maybe biblical sexuality, some conceptions. No, that wouldn't work. Biblical sexuality, some consummations. That wouldn't work either. Some concessions, some confessions, some contagions, some confusions. I like the idea of biblical sexuality, some convulsions. I also steered very close to biblical sexuality, some concussions. But hopefully, maybe, biblical sexuality, some conclusions. Maybe that's a title for the second series. I think considerations is fine, though some may have preferred some concisions. A concision means a presentation that gives a lot of information in a clear, brief, yet comprehensive way. And in fact, that is exactly what this task would seem to require. And as the title suggests, and as Bo mentioned last week, we do not have the time to deal with everything all at once. And it's regardless of where you start, you find yourself pulling so many strings, it gets a little frustrating. So we need patience to get to the places we're going, especially to deal with the very personal and practical issues that we deal with as Christians in relating to personal sexuality and sexual sin. It's that we want to deal not simply with the realities of Eros defiled, but the realities of Eros redeemed. Now, in his message's introduction last Sunday, and again in his pastoral letter, Bo made reference to the challenges dealing with the subject matter and the consequent possibilities of feeling what I think, to use his phrase, he said fear and trepidation, mainly because he said of the risk of offending some or being misunderstood or misinterpreted, of being rankly disagreed with, of feeling that you're even out of sync with maybe what other churches think, or intentionally slighting or hurting someone's sensitivities or sensibilities. And all that is true, but I want to begin from another point on the emotional compass this morning, which is an equally valid position, exampled by the Apostle Paul and above all by Jesus, who were neither fearful nor fidgety. They were neither squeamish nor threatened by dealing with matters that pertain to truth about sexuality. They neither walked on thin ice nor on eggshells when they spoke about it. They were truthful but tender. They were assertive but sensitive. And they were commanding but compassionate. And you cannot, for example, read the epistles and Paul dealing with sexuality without first of all realizing you are dealing with an extremely merciful heart of a pastor. We cannot deal with this without a context of mercy. And with a refusal to marginalize by virtue of a particular sexual expression. In 1 Corinthians 5, within the space of only 8 verses, Paul moves from the confrontation of the specific sexual sin and excommunication, no less, with all its attendant, quote, grief, which is the word used for extreme grief at a funeral. He moves in 8 verses to an invitation to keep the festival. It's party time. An invitation to joy and fellowship. There wasn't a sort of lugubrious or sentimental morbidity for him in dealing with these issues. In the next chapter, chapter 6, he moves from a list of those, very explicit list of those whose sexual preferences and behaviors he describes as outright deceptions, do not be deceived, to a very relieved and a praise-provoking affirmation of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, by whom and through whom we have been washed, sanctified, and justified. So we do not need to be on our back foot when we're dealing with biblical sexuality. Secular culture, did I say secular? Secular culture, you'll only understand that joke if you were here last week. Thank you, Steve. Not, you were here, I know. Secular culture not only wants us on our back foot, but it wants us on our back without a comeback. And it is one of the grand ironies that within a generation, there are many who feel, as Christians, that they are the ones who are tempted to think that they now have to live in the closet, fearful of how they're going to be perceived and received because of their biblical sexual ethic, an ethic that, of course, can generally be ridiculed, resisted, and rejected. And, of course, one of the main difficulties for many, like Christians, who disagree with the prevailing philosophies and consequent sexual practices of liberal, secular, atheistic, yet contradictingly pagan culture. I say contradictingly because pagan involves evidence, spirituality, and belief in a spiritual world. But anyway, the difficulty is that we no longer can be necessarily assured and secure in the public square because the idea of tolerance has been re-engineered. In the same way that everything that has to do with what is regarded as the T-world that Bo was speaking about last week, using Dan Keene's phrase, the world of traditional belief and practice, you know, everything has to be reconfigurated. The idea of marriage being a good example. So it seems you are now intolerant if you dare to disagree with the prevailing secular belief. To be tolerant according to its current use is not only to agree and accept, it's also to approve and applaud. And I did a very compact presentation on this matter of tolerance in our series on cultural issues 2 or 3 years ago, and you may want to revisit it. Replying to a leader of the Jewish community in Newport, Rhode Island in 1790, George Washington was concerned to affirm that the birth of the United States meant a new birth of freedom and respect. He said, "It's now no more that toleration is spoken of as if it was by the indulgence of one class of people that another enjoyed the exercise of their inherent rights." And he wrote that this would be a country, and he pledged, "Everyone shall sit in safety under his own vine and fig tree," prophetic image of shalom, "and there shall be none to make him afraid." Now, if Washington's promise remains part of the nation's creed today, then fear should not be engendered for those who present their convictions, even when these convictions are contrary to those prevailing in the public square. And in that message I gave on tolerance, I argued that it was important for Christians to understand and to have intellectual clarity about the meaning of tolerance in a way that promotes personal and spiritual confidence in the public square. However, tolerance is a subject, arguably, has been aggressively co-opted by the prevailing ideology of our nation, secular liberalism, the belief system of many, in fact, of our elected leaders, whose adherents have redefined its meaning and refashioned tolerance to become a weapon for the trumping and trouncing and subjugating and subverting of any point of view or any matter of belief that conflicts with secular liberal dogma. And I deliberately use the word dogma because, by and large, its premises and religiously adhered to tenets become no longer open to question or scrutiny or even ridicule without one running the risk of being open to being branded an enemy of the state, but more fundamentally, an enemy of true humanity. Or as one journalist put it, the instant that any person or ideology is considered off limits for critical examination and even ridicule, freedom of speech has been replaced by an ideological straitjacket. Now, if this sounds like we're closer, and philosophically maybe, to some sort of disguised or camouflaged intellectual totalitarianism, then, you know, feel free to at least look into the possibility. I'm not a conspiracy theorist. But I could argue the case that one reason clear-thinking Christians in particular become threats in a monolithic secular liberalism is precisely their commitment to argue for the maintenance of an open public square that allows the continuance of rational argument and reasonable persuasion, and that will dare to challenge the presuppositions of those who are so contemptuous and scurrilous in their attacks on the presuppositions of faith and are in fact fiercely closed to intellectual inspection and argumentation themselves. It doesn't feel to many Christians, and you don't need to hide behind doors on this, that they have sometimes an equal and open standing in the square when it comes to sexual ethics. We find ourselves caught between those who argue for the naked public square, where all religious voices are disallowed, and the sacred public square, where people want to argue for the dominance of a singular system of belief. The fact is, this has been well commented upon in this nation, there can be no notion of religious liberty that does not include the possibilities of persuasion and conversion. Michael Gerson, a Washington Post op-ed writer, made this justifiably sarcastic observation. For religion to be tolerated, it must be privatized. Not apparently just in governmental settings, but also on television networks. We must not only have a secular state, but a secular public discourse. And so tolerance conveniently is defined as shutting people up with whom secularists disagree. True tolerance consists in engaging deep disagreements respectfully through persuasion, not in banning certain categories of discussion, argument, and belief from public debate. Now, in matters of social, sexual morality or propriety, it would seem that this is not an assurance that you can necessarily, as a person of faith, depend on when it comes to discussing sexual ethics. And to go back to Bo's characterization of a context in which one is tempted to feel fear, that is precisely true because of what sometimes happens when Christians present and live such a different sexual ethic based on such fundamentally different grounds of belief. Oz Guinness wrote a hugely seminal book entitled The Case for Civility and Why Our Future Depends on It. And we referenced that book in that culture series that we did, two or three years ago. And you should perhaps go back. I recommend you go back to that book and maybe read that as we're addressing the specificity, as Bo presented it, of this radical area of difference that has to do with sexual ethics. And Oz describes his task in his book as titanic, perhaps a deliberately ironic description. And like us in this series, he proposes considerations. He says, I see five considerations that form the challenge that confronts America. And what I want you to register this morning, so relevant to the public discussion about sexuality, is his first and prior consideration. Quote, first and most important, Americans must face the fact that the challenge of living with our deepest, that is, our religiously grounded differences, is one of the world's great issues today. And I would suggest that based on the present public treatment of sexuality, we are maybe not handling many of these differences well on all sides. Oz has dedicated himself to examining the notion of freedom, particularly in American culture, how it was won, how it has been, how it needs to be sustained in a context that he describes as excessive libertarian freedom. But then, of course, you can argue denying its own articles of faith, secular liberalism asserts itself as the new arbiter of what is and is not acceptable, particularly with regard to sexual preferences and behaviors. As some have put it, the liberals became illiberal. So what are Christians to do as far as their commitment goes to monogamous heterosexual marriage, or to the defense of virginity and chastity when it's deemed so anachronistic, or even maybe declared uncivil, or possibly illegal, definitely anti-humanity. Despite his brilliant ability as a social historian or as a searing observer, an analyst of culture, the thing I love most about Oz Guinness is his passionate pursuit of Jesus and his deeply pastoral concern for the church. So what are we meant to do as Christians as our sexual ethic seems to be under fire or is even being lambasted and lampooned? And Oz responds very simply. I think we've got to challenge followers of Jesus to go back to the Lord. Make sure the way we're thinking and the way we're living is as close to Jesus as we can, and then move out with great courage. All those in favor say aye. So this leads me to say something else by way of introduction. Now, I need to exegete this word introduction. When I say introduction, I am not meaning here introduction to the message I am about to give this morning. I mean introduction as in this is all introduction. we'll be spending about 3 or 4 weeks in an extended introduction, coming from several different angles for a number of reasons, which I can explain. I am not going to be taking on, Bo, are you listening? Secular sexual culture and making it my focus. Of course, it's going to be impossible not to be aware of it. It is on the table. It's going to be impossible not to address the challenges it raises for Christians. It's impossible not to make comparisons or to point out where the prevalent sexual culture we engage day by day in our work or in the media exerts tremendous pressure upon those who seek to follow Christ and the teaching of Scripture. We pray daily the disciples' prayer not to be led into temptation and to be delivered from evil, precisely because we live in a tempting and an evil world that seeks to finger our spirits and seduce us and reduce us to places of bondage and despair. In 1 Corinthians 5 that I've already alluded to, Paul says this, "I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." Not at all meaning the people of the world who are sexually immoral. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. By the way, that's a Pauline joke. That's Paul being funny. So you can all laugh, right? Funny joke, Paul, yeah. I mean, he says, obviously you'd have to leave the world. In that case. But now I'm writing you that, he's talking to the church, he's talking to us, that you must not associate with those who call themselves brothers but are sexually immoral. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. And it's interesting that Christians are always being condemned of being too judgmental. Paul is not saying that he's not going to judge. He just chooses those he will. And it's not unbelievers. It's the believers he addresses. And so I think when we deal with a topic like biblical sexuality, some considerations. Our first order of business as Christians or as the church is to put our own lives and house in order, according to the instructions and the encouragements of Scripture, not legalistically, but lovingly, because we've understood the meaning that God gives to our sexuality as his creatures. So I'm therefore speaking in the series, like Bo, as a Christian pastor to fellow Christians, inviting us together to consider how we should then live and love according to the pleasing and fulfilling will of the Lord for our sexual health and happiness. So what is my subject matter this morning? Good question. Last week, Bo set the scene by in terms of this sort of extended introduction, by focusing on our current sexual culture. And I will try not to follow in his footsteps and say safe sex when trying to say same sex, but you never know what piss pronunciations I will make. Did I say that? He argued that for a Christian, when it comes to sexual morality and mores, there is no other area of ethics that we differ from so markedly, as I've mentioned, in a dominant secular culture. And he spent most of his time treating the culturally demanding and commanding issues of same-sex relationships, as Paul did, by the way, in Romans chapter 1. And he focused on the challenges that this presents. What I want to do is a companion to that this morning as scene setting. If Bo focused on some delineations of present sexual culture, I'm going to draw your attention this morning by way of preparation for Bible study. How many of you know what makes for good Bible study? Okay, good inductive Bible study. First of all, the task is to observe the text like we do with all literature and all good text. What's it saying? We examine the text. We come in it. What's the background? We just absolutely absorb ourselves in doing the background work. You have to do that before you can come to the place to interpret. And certainly you have to interpret before you can come to the place to apply. So what we're doing is the sort of observation part of biblical study to determine our understanding of biblical sexuality. So part of that this morning is to, as I've said, look at elements of the sexual culture that the New Testament actually addressed. What was the sexual culture that the first Christians experienced? So that any idea that the apostles were presenting a sexual ethic in a context which is irrelevant to ours will be suitably questioned and jettisoned. New Testament admonitions are as relevant to us as the first readers, not only because of the unchanging propositional basis of those teachings that have to do with who God is as creator and who we are as creatures, who Jesus is as Redeemer and Savior and Lord, who the Spirit is as Sanctifier, but also because of the unchanging acting out of unredeemed humanity. The continual acting out of unredeemed human sexuality. So there's only time for headlines. A new house is being built right next to ours. When I say right next to, I mean adjoining our party wall. And, you know, like when you're watching any building close up, you notice that the first things that have to go in, of course, are a foundation and then a framework. And, you know, that's fine, but if you look at what's built next to us, it looks very incomplete, and consequently it feels very unsatisfactory in so many ways. But the need for foundation and framework in a discussion like this is so that we can get to the place where we can sit in the rooms and pay even more attention to interior design and to what can now be hung. How should we then live in this space? To use the illustration, we're not laying every brick and dealing with every issue that has to do with all sexual matters, but we'll be touching on some big biblical foundation and framing issues. So here's what I want to do in the next few minutes this morning. I want to cover three things. One, I'm going to add some paint splashes to the canvas characterization of present sexual culture that Bo referred to last week to affirm that our understanding and practice of our sexuality is awry across the board, and that the same premises that Bo was dealing with that promote a same-sex agenda are no different to those that argue for any other number of sexual choices and practices, whether it would be, say, for example, serial casual sex, abandonment of marital fidelity, or the defense of pornography. Number two, I want to throw out some brief and general observations about three important cultural constituents of the New Testament world: Jewish, Greek, and Roman, indicating just some key assumptions about sexuality that New Testament faith was addressing, experiencing, but also showing how familiar we are, uncannily, with the same issues in our own day. So no, the New Testament was not written in a cloister for those who were sexually inexperienced or in denial of their own sexuality. They were living as we are, in a culture in which sex had been individualized, idolized, and arguably in some cases demonized. We're so blessed that people like the Corinthians asked Paul lots of questions about sex, and that his answers help us in our cultural setting to get our spiritual bearings and our moral compass. Three, I want to do a quick helicopter ride, maybe not so quick, but I want to at least point you to a couple of New Testament passages that explicitly speak to sexual issues or behaviors, so you start to get a feel for the range of their content and for the gospel and belief premises of their arguments and their appeals that have not changed. Unless, of course, you choose to change the propositional meaning of the text to suit personal preference. Unless you change doctrine, not only to fit your personal particular predilections, but alter to actually approve and applaud your sexual desires and their expression. This is why the matter of our view of the authority of Scripture is crucial for all the reasons that Bo gave last week. One of the most just interesting, it's an aside, you know, I appreciate it from Anne. It's just fascinating that she finished worship with that old, very old song, old chorus, "Be Glorified." You know, you couldn't have a better song introduction to a message in a sexuality series. I'll get to this, if there's time, at the end of the service, but fundamental to biblical argument and to Paul's argument is that when we talk about sexual sin or when we deal with any kind of disorders in our personality, it is never first a disorder of behavior. Romans 1, the fundamental, we have done something. We have not glorified God. The recovery of healing and wholeness is rooted in the recovery of worship, as Paul presents it. And so, thank you, Anne. That "be glorified," actually, that's like the best thing you could sing or agree to before we talk about sexuality. Are you all still with me? One of the most destructively influential Pied Pipers of a deconstructed, of a destroyed biblical sexual ethic, a champion of theological liberalism and sexual libertinism, don't try and repeat that at home, was a former Episcopal bishop of New Jersey, Bishop Spong, who said this: "I do not begin by saying our Father in heaven. The deity I worship is rather part of who God, who I am individually and corporately." Great getting that from a bishop. Which is another allusion to say that we can't sit with our mea culpas as the body of Christ when in our own way we have handed over our pulpits and we have not necessarily walked appropriately before a watching world, even according to our own sexual ethic. Now, what he said there sounds pretty blasphemous to me. He argued that we have to oppose and then change the understanding of God that Jesus himself had. The authority of Scripture, in other words, is challenged at root by subverting and denying the authority of Jesus himself. Which, by the way, is why it's so important for every counter agenda to biblical sexuality to do its best to co-opt Jesus as one of its supporters. And it's been commented upon frequently that it's no surprise that Bishop Griswold, presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church of the USA, upon the appointment of the first homosexual bishop, contained no reference or exegesis of Scripture, but lots of quotes from Eastern pagan pantheist poets. First we change the meaning of the text, then we ignore it and abandon it completely. First we redefine marriage, then we dismantle it completely. First we redefine fidelity, then we abandon it as a virtue completely. First, we redefine what is, and then anything and everything is. And by the way, this deconstruction requires that its beliefs be inculcated in children, preferably as young as possible, and thus the emphasis on schools. And so the implications of what we're talking about in this series, upstairs, are not simply for adults. In fact, get the picture while you're up here dealing with biblical sexuality over the next few weeks. We are sitting above our kids. Let that be an object lesson in terms of the covering that we are called, not in some, you know, desperate fear and nervousness, but the holy, bold covering we are called as Christians to give the next generation. The desecration of soul and psyche that the combination of certain public school sex education programs followed by 4 years on an American college campus impose on the spirits of many young people cannot be underestimated. So if you're with me, let's make these points as firmly and as quickly as we can and continue to set the scene for what's coming up over the next few weeks. By the way, I'm going to follow up this introduction next week by following Jesus' phrase in Matthew 19:14 when he said at the beginning, and we're going to go back to a marinade in the Genesis text and look at things that have to do with our understanding of the image of God, the relationship between sexuality and spirituality, and with the presentation of gender. And the week after that, I'm going to look at what we call body theology. What gives with our bodies? including an understanding of the relationship between body and spirit, and also, of course, what we deal with often in healing prayer in terms of the whole matter of what we describe as soul ties. I've quoted Lewis Smedes in other contexts and teaching when he pointed out that when a man takes his body into a brothel, he doesn't leave his spirit at the parking meter. Whatever you do with your body, with whoever you do it with, your spirit and theirs is affected, for better or for worse. So part one, just to throw in some extra splashes on the present culture canvas. You know, we are talking this morning about biblical sexuality a generation after a sexual revolution, which those of us post 60 years of age can remember very viscerally in terms of the massive subversion and seasickness that was felt at the time. Not just about sexuality, but about open doors to just about anything and everything going, particularly, you know, wherever it's the doors opened by the hallucinogenic, you know, the group. The group Doors knew exactly why it was naming itself that way. I still meet, I'm 63, I still meet as a mid-60-year-old members of my generation who are still trying to find their way. I'll lose it here. I'm trying to work out a way that each of us in our generation can still reach our generation. My generation, you know, retiring and still essentially bound as it always was. What are the divine Holy Spirit strategies for revival in my generation before the end of their lives? Want to pray more for my generation. Still bound, still bearing in bodies the marks of a lot of desolation, a lot of burned out spirits. Anyway, going to move on. You know, and what I'm going to say might sound discouraging, but I think what I want to say is that the consequences of that revolution will not be overturned unless there's a massive revival of such proportions that it'll be measurable nationally and globally. Paul echoes Jesus' prophecy that the denouement of history as we know it will be accompanied by, quote, Jesus, an increase of wickedness. And Paul characterizes a time of moral anarchy in 2 Thessalonians 2 as evident of, quote, a power of lawlessness and a powerful delusion of those who delight in wickedness. You need to note, when you go through the New Testament dealing with sexual sin, it is presented as deception, not just immorality. It's very, very important to get that. It's presented as deception because the root of deceived behavior is deceived belief. The belief that there is no God, no Christ, no law, no grace, no boundaries, no limits, and no valid reason not to say, therefore, no to anything you want. Jesus also said in that context that the love of many will grow cold. And Jesus had firsthand experience of that in his own lifetime. I was going back in the scriptures this week to John's Gospel, chapter 6. It's almost awful to read. And Jesus is teaching, and what he's saying is being described as the people around him, quote, as hard teaching. And they're asking, who can accept it? And Jesus did not beat about the bush. He comes quite to me, he says, does this offend you? And despite going back and teaching them again and revisiting the matter, the text reads, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Let me tell you something. Biblical teaching about the nature of God, about the nature of man, about the Creator's instructions for our sexuality, about the call to holiness and to the denial of self, are regarded as hard sayings in our own cultural context. And they're regarded as offensive ones to boot. And I'm not the only pastor who's had to learn in hard circumstances that you don't want. And I say this in no disparaging way. I put this on myself in terms of learning to experience areas of grief. Sadly, we have not responded to the dereliction of the sexual world with grief. We haven't even responded to it in the church with grief. It's not about our affections. You know, it's easier to sling out some immediate, aggressive, holier-than-thou response. I think as the church, sometimes if we'd said less and maybe been seen to just weep a little longer in the presence of the Lord, maybe we would have been changed quicker first and had something maybe to say from our own testimony, a lot more about how Jesus came to deal with our brokenness and our sin. So I'm not the only pastor who's learned to identify with Jesus' grief at seeing the back of someone, or like the back of a rich young ruler, or as someone's walked away from fellowship because of sexual choices or practices right across the spectrum that couldn't be affirmed or approved on biblical grounds, or who just couldn't live anymore with biblical exclusions or prohibitions governing relational and sexual life, or the expectations about righteous behavior that are such total odds with what is presented by secularists as normal and healthy sexual experience. Look, there are many excellent surveys and analyses of current sexual culture, and most of them are not written by Christians. Some of the most disturbing and disheartening observations and prognostications that I have read in recent weeks and days come from academic researchers and sociologists and social historians and doctors and psychologists and public policy organizations that are in no way faith-based with a religious axe to grind, who just agree that the current state of sexual culture cannot be airbrushed. And the fact is that regardless of how the case for privatized and individualized sexual freedoms are presented, they are not working. My Lord, they are not working pragmatically when it comes to measurable outcomes in people's lives. You know, 50% of all sexually active Americans with more than one partner will get HPV. It's estimated now that 80% of young women who are sexually active will contact it within 5 years. You're reading what's going on, incurable gonorrhea is feared by UK and US health protection agencies to be the next superbug globally. 90% of kids between 8 and 16 have viewed internet porn, cyber sex porn, of course, now known as the crack cocaine of sex addiction. 1 in 8 of all internet searches are for the erotic. The word sex is the number one Google word and Yahoo search term. 70% of all porn is reckoned to be viewed between 9 and 5. Child pornography is a $20 billion industry. And with porn going mobile on our phones, it's gone ballistic. And it's not just a man's business, it's also a woman's business, given the figures that are now coming out about the number of women who struggle with it and will act out very quickly. And then, of course, we know how the adrenal glands work and the chemicals that get into our bloodstream during arousal, that, especially pornographic arousal, that flow to the brain and have the effect of locking images there. And we cannot be surprised by so many struggle with what Ezekiel 8 describes as every man and woman in his dark room of pictures. So I'm just saying lovingly and pastorally to all of us, you know, and to the fathers and to the men here, the lovely Christian men here this morning, that when you're around a child in this church, or when you hold your own child in your arms, Dad, it's the best reason God ever gave you to make a covenant with your eyes and recover some authority and covering for the life of this minor, some authority to teach them and protect them. As I suggested earlier, why would we tear the roof down of protection from above their heads with our own hands? Of course, in contrast to the multi-billion revenues of sex purveyors, it's argued by economists that the cost to the taxpayer to support the social services that just deal with the outcomes of divorce and family fragmentation, not to mention the fallout of all other consequences of sexual sin, are running at about $112 billion annually. And of course, there's no sign of this abating. Psychology Today, reporting research findings, estimate that over 50%, that's conservative, they reckon, of divorces cite pornography as a major contributing factor to relational breakdown. That means that accounts for 50,000 marriages a month, if they're correct. We now have terms like the fiction of fidelity, the abduction of fidelity, infidelity. And the key characters in this fiction are the 50% of the nation's kids who will spend a large part of their children apart from their father. So fatherlessness is to be considered one of the most harmful of democratic trends in present sexual culture. One researcher I was reading talked, quote, of the unraveling of the generations, and that phrase is haunting me. That phrase is in my mind. That phrase is staying with me. That is a goad to prayer. We know the statistics of the longevity of marriages that begin in extended cohabiting. It's not good. The analysis public policy team of Cornell University came to the conclusion that the common view of cohabitation as a stepping stone to marriage needs to be seriously questioned in our culture. 70% of TV is sexual content. And as you may notice, if you watch a lot of TV, hardly ever is immoral sexual behavior treated negatively, but always normally. The TV in the hotel room is the biggest purveyor of porn, while Gideon Bibles are removed from the bedside table. It's interesting, you know, I'll deal with this in another context, but we live in such a culture where sex and sexuality is just our individualized business. It's in everyone's interest to lose touch with how our sexuality affects other people. And it's a community business. Sexuality is also a community business. And what happens in the church is, you know, we want our churches to be safe places where we can bring the sexual wholeness that the Lord is working in us to each other. You know, we want as women to be able to be around sexually safe and whole and holy men. We want as men to be around. We need desperately each other's maturing holy sexuality. It's not an individualized behind the door thing. And that's why, you know, I meet with, you know, several guys in the church, and I pray for guys who travel a lot in business. And those of you who go and travel the world, I'm telling you, the minute you walk through an airport terminal door, it's an unreal world. It's like going into some cyber world where all normal responsibility and reality stops at the door. And I've spent hours talking to sexually broken people whose lives went awry between the arrival and the departure gate. And the utter unreality of what goes on in the world out there, in terms of what we're bombarded with, and in terms of just the vulnerability and the availability of what's out there. On our college campuses, which they're even writing papers now about dorm brothels. Over 40% of students are admitting to depression. 1 in 4 claim virginity. 75% say they've had sexual encounters in inebriated states. And 50 say they've had 2 or more sexual partners. And as you know, the hanging out culture is now called the hooking up culture. Unabashed casual sex, no strings attached. So what is happening in this culture where there's a decreasing age of experience of sexual intercourse and the increasing age of marriage that renders something like abstinence a non-option. And thus, sexual intercourse is separated from its meaning in the context of marital intimacy and reduced to an unapologetic physical experience. It's what the beatniks in my youth in the 60s used to call, it's just two bodies rubbing in the dark. No relational conditions, no relational consequences, no future expectations, no future responsibilities. And the spiritual tsunami that results from this is, of course, overwhelming. Now, it's a truism to say that the statement of our sexual culture is anarchic, as judged by any sense of biblical order. But it may also be a truism to say that when God is displaced, he is replaced. Hear me. It's not that nothing is there when God is displaced. He is replaced by many gods. And inevitably, we will have to fulfill our need as body spirits for an act of worship. We need an object of worship. And our narcissistic culture is clear about who that object is. C'est moi. It is the reigning self. And although we can argue that present views of sexuality and consequently sexual acts are the logical outcome of the overthrow of a majority Christian worldview, the inevitable logic of evolutionism as a philosophy, that having evolved beyond creating language and symbols, we have now actually, as a civilization, we've evolved beyond the need for religious explanations and their rigors and explanations, regulations for life. We have to make clear that when theism is discarded, polytheism takes its place. There are many commentators on this. One guy called Peter Jones wrote what I think is a brilliant book called The God of Sex, dealing with these cultural issues. But polybeliefs will fuel polybehavior. Are you getting the relationship between belief and behavior? Yes or no? Polysexuality is similar to pansexuality, sort of, in definition, meaning encompassing more than one sexuality. We're already being described not just as a polysexual culture, but a pansexual culture. And as pan suggests, there's no limit on gender or sexual act. We are being described as a polyamorous culture, which means more than one intimate relationship at the same time, with the knowledge and consent of everyone involved, sometimes in group relationships, of any number of combination of partners. And if we think the only and worst issue on the cultural table is the challenge of same-sex relationships to traditional understandings of biblical sexual ethics, let me tell you, you need to take a breath and realize that it is but a Trojan horse that with its entry into the social and spiritual culture brings with it the justification of everything else that is behind it. And what is deeply disturbing even is that there exists today papers being put forward as serious academic, psychological, medical papers that are seeking to declassify pedophilia as a psychological disorder. When God's ordering of our creational sexuality is denied, then all that is in fact disorder will seek to normalize itself and then go to all means possible, including legalization, to secure its desires and practices in manners that procure both acceptance and allowance. When God is denied, then we are God. And thus the common belief structure of much sexual permissiveness, that we are all little gods and we will do what pleases us. So the deconstruction of heterosexuality in traditional marriage, which of course involves the removal even of the notion of monogamy, the deconstruction of traditional motherhood and fatherhood that we've had to deal with in the context of abortion, is being followed by the deconstruction of gender, the championing of what is now called omnigender. And any effort or manifestation of opposing that agenda is accused, of course, as bigotry, harassment, and hate. So expect the choice boxes you can check on gender on official documents to increase beyond the present five already in usage. Because it will begin to include asexuals, pansexuals, transsexuals, etc. In fact, we are now living in a generation, the generation represented by my kids in their 30s, but down to early 20s, where they are now using the term post-gay to describe, in fact, what is now the range of sexual identities that can be assumed by anyone with chameleon adaptability. But the point I want to make is this: the destruction of a traditional sexual ethic, the T world, again, referred to by Bo last week. I don't want to seem overly polemic about this. I'm going to say it as best I can. It's not just fed by a secularist or a naturalist philosophy. It claims to have a spirituality. It is spiritual. This becomes the key to any non-biblical sexual agenda presenting its moral case that ironically claims now that it has displaced traditional morality. It is a new morality. And this spirituality in present sexual culture has two or three manifestations, which deserves a whole discussion all on its own. You know, you can talk about it and whine away. I haven't got time to do it. But just very quickly, this is how this spirituality presents itself. Number one, the acceptance of its agenda and practices in once traditional Christian denominations, where long-held theological and biblical convictions are overturned and are thrown out. And so the new liberalism accommodates everything. And out of this new apostasy come statements like this one, I quote, having multiple, this is from the pulpit, having multiple sexual partners can be so holy, it is just as sanctified as anything else, oh, if all the parties agree. Consensual, politically kosher. The assumption that God is one of those agreeable parties is chilling. Wrong sexual choices will lead you from the God of the Bible, and the abandonment of the God of the Bible will make you vulnerable to wrong sexual choices. Second way this spirituality has been manifested, as has been cogently again argued by many respected observers, the rise of what we call pansexuality that I refer to brings with it a tsunami of pagan spirituality. The world of the shamans and the world of the nature spirits, the world of the sacred prostitute. It's fascinating. It's just as in Canaanite religion that the Israelites had to confront. And so the commanded rejection for the people of God of the Canaanite gods should at least suggest something to us. And it's really interesting to note how many of these New Age sex prophets who were getting such space on the Barnes and Noble shelves openly talk. They openly talk of what they're actually being told by their familiar spirits. Tell me what a familiar spirit is. There isn't even an attempt to hide demonism. So sex comes to us now packaged as earth worship, body worship, and a sort of demonized materialism. And one of the aficionados and prophets of the movement, the loving care of Mother Earth has now replaced the sense of obedience to the Heavenly Father. So when we choose as a culture to worship that which is not God, the demons will oblige and they will bind you to your choices. The virulent power, the very particular nature, which we'll discuss next week in the image of God discussion, of sexual bondage, the particular nature of its resistance to change is to be considered. You know, our sexuality is not just about flesh and blood. It never is just about biology. It cannot be if we're indeed body spirits. And it seems that even those who most deny and defy Christian sexual ethics at least acknowledge this to be true through their spiritual choices of other spirits. And you can understand why Paul, talking to the Corinthians about communion, is using that image in this totally sexualized society. He says, you cannot sit at the table of the Lord, and the phrase he uses, pretty radical, the table of demons. He's sort of nailing what is driving some of that sexuality. Thirdly, a way that the spirituality is given and communicated, sex itself becomes the object of worship. As someone has said, it may be the death of God, but it is not the death of worship. Sexuality then becomes seen as a source of spiritual power, and sexual hedonism becomes a spiritual exploration. We've even got people publicly condoning bestiality on the basis that animals are divine. And as one worshiper put it in this stream, extreme sexual access can never be a sin. It is always, quote, a blessing, a sacred service. A professor from my alma mater, Cambridge University, has gained plenty of media coverage for his advocacy of the goodness of lust and the need for it to be reclaimed for humanity. There's a life work for you. What I want you to note here is that traditional religious language has been commandeered and pressed into the service of a counterfeit spirituality. And given the direct rebuttals and contradictions of Jesus himself, I would suggest that this cannot be the spirit of Christ. It is, in fact, the spirit of Antichrist. And it is getting bolder and brasher in its debunking of faith. So the changes this new freedom brings is presented in terms of spiritual transformation by those on the extreme edges of it. Sex is presented as the new spirituality. The bed is described as the new altar. And I actually read, you know, one of these sexual worshippers described the bedroom has become, quote, the ultimate place of worship. Now, you've probably worked out why I'm drawing your attention to the spiritual aspect of I-world sexuality. If not, hold on. This is by no means necessarily the conscious pursuit or practice of most. All I am saying in an overall treatment of sexuality is that it is present and it is part of the fuel injection that drives the motion of the new sexuality forward. The new sexuality is, in fact, the old paganism. More than this, I would argue, it is that spirituality that ends up driving the vehicle, whether perceived or not. Okay? Some additions to the canvas. Part two. And I've got to fly. I've got too much material here. Surprise, surprise. Okay, part two of this continuing introduction. So the question then is, and I'll give you some feed to look at this in home group. What were the attitudes to sexuality then in the New Testament world? What were the Christians dealing with in the sexual culture of their day that Jesus and Paul and the apostles were utterly aware of when they taught their disciples in churches and sent their letters to answer their questions about sex and encourage their commitment to stand for God's truth and stand up and stand for what was righteous? Okay, I don't need to spend long on this. There's so many fantastic, excellent, comprehensive, historical, theological studies done on this. One good one is one written by a man called William Loder, titled The New Testament on Sexuality. It's an almost 600-page tome, which is more than twice the number of pages that I actually have in my New Testament. Suffice it to say that you have to reckon, as you read the New Testament, on three major influences, Jewish, Greek, and Roman, each of which came to the table with its own characteristics. So what were those Christians from these cultural backgrounds bringing to the Scriptures, bringing to Paul's communication and preaching? Paul, as you know, acknowledges differences in cultural responses in other contexts, like 1 Corinthians 1:22. The Jews demand miraculous signs, but the Greeks look for wisdom. But he goes on to affirm, and here's the important point, that regardless of culture, of what they bring to the table, of what their unredeemed experience happened to be, to those God has called, both Jews and Greeks and Americans, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is true for our Jewish, Greek, Roman, American sexual cultures. So when you read the New Testament and read these letters being read by a lot of Jewish believers, you can assume what they believed about existent biblical laws, their understanding of sexual behavior. The Jewish attitude to adultery was clear. And you have to remember that for the Hebrew, adultery was the umbrella term for any and every sexual act that was not appropriate in a marital context. So such extramarital sex of any kind was prohibited in the Decalogue. And when discussed in other contexts, it's interesting to note how the effects of sexual sin are presented to the Jews, like idolatry. And for example, the engagement of Moabite idolatry. In Numbers 25:1 we read, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women who invited them to the sacrifices of their gods. Do you see? You see again that link? It's this link between spirituality and sexuality. Here's the people of God's engagement with the pagan zeitgeist of the time. Another thing to note is that sexual sin, with its destructive threats to marriage and to family and to inheritance for them, is presented as theft. This is important. We'll come back to this another time. As theft. This is in Paul's argumentation about sex. It's taking what belongs to another. So for all the modern talk about sexual rights, It was understood as a terrible infringement on the God-given rights of another and a terrible dishonoring of them. So the idea then of dishonor is common to both Old Testament and New Testament discussion of sexuality. Proverbs describes the fallout of sexual sin as wounds and dishonor. And of course, Paul repeats the idea in Romans when he talks about sexual sin as dishonorable passions or as dishonoring of our bodies. But this is the secondary consequence to the dishonoring of God himself and his creational intents and provisions for his creatures. Now, there were many other unquestionable assumptions that a Jewish believer would bring to the table. Obviously, the obvious ones that you know, most cultures would agree with, the violations of rape and bestiality, incest, prostitution, infanticide. But there was also a very particular upholding for the Jew of premarital purity, with the emphasis on virginity before marriage and chastity within marriage. And if you think about it, the New Testament opens with an example of that, of a Jewish man called Joseph assuming the premarital chastity of his fiancée. There's much in the Jewish scriptures that warns against marital waywardness and the fallout of infidelity, and that warns against the dynamics of seduction, both before marriage and in marriage. And of course, as we know, marriage and marital love is extolled and lyrically upheld with you know, very graphic details about the process of lovemaking. So sexual desire and passion is not denied, but it's affirmed and extolled and encouraged, and its fulfilled expression is presented in the context of male-female marriage. The other thing a Jew would be bringing as a Jewish believer in assumptions to the table in biblical teaching on sexuality is related to social justice. The explicit discussion, especially in defense of those women that might be more sexually vulnerable because of economic and consequently sexual exploitation. I have a daughter whose academic work and whose work is particularly focusing on this massive area of wounding, global wounding, in our world. I bless all of you in this church this morning, many of you sitting there, as faces I see, who work exactly and specifically in this context of social justice and biblical justice in the heart of God as it relates to human sexuality. And it's interesting, one of the prohibitions against prostitution in Leviticus carry the inferences that it could and is most likely going to be driven by poverty. There were Jewish assumptions about same-sex intercourse based on explicit prohibitions. And Leviticus 18 that deals with the prohibition of adultery is exactly the same context that deals with the prohibition of offering children in sacrifice to Moloch. Notice that again, the Moloch. It's back to the spirituality and demonism. And of course, we have that terrible, terrible story of the end of Solomon's life, where Solomon, the same man who built the temple, ended up building the grove and the worship place for this same god, Moloch, for, you know, one of the many, who knows, hundreds of women that Solomon took to sleep with towards the end of his life. But it is in the same context that Scripture deals with bestiality. And those seeking to deny the explicitness of this argue that it's only addressing anal penetration and not other homoerotic acts. There's no grounds for that interpretation. The seriousness of these prohibitions is in fact reinforced by a very strong presentation of personal consequences, but also of consequences for the land. I have to trust those of you who know me and have been here long enough and have heard me teach consistently over 20 or 25 years that you know my heart. And I'm not speaking from a place of demagoguery. But it's here in this text as if sexual sin defiles not only people but geographies. In the same way that the spilling of innocent blood on the land is said to defile it so that even the land cries out. And the text talks, it uses this graphic image about the land vomiting. It's as if creation convulses at what's going on. It's like the effects of these creational sin are just too much to bear. Creature against creature and thus against God himself in whose image they have been formed. As outraged as we are of every sexual violation, God takes it personally. I don't know. I sometimes am even preparing for this morning. You sit and you stop and you wonder. You say, how the heck does God take it? How does the heart of God bear this? You see, a Jew would be aware that the context of these prohibitions at the end of the day is not about being a sort of technical sexual purist. It's got nothing to do with Pharisaism, nothing to do with legalism. It was simply about personal and practical holiness. Consecrate yourselves and be holy. I am the Lord who makes you holy. That's what he says in that context. So fundamental, what the Jewish believer is bringing already to the table was the understanding that it wasn't about expressing ourselves primarily, but expressing God's holiness, his order for sexual life. It was all about his nature. It was not about what was deemed natural for us as determined by our own definitions of sexual need and appetite. So unholy sex acts were seen as violations of the natural order. So there was nothing natural about them. And this is precisely, of course, the argument that Paul brings into Romans 1 that sadly I'm not going to have time to develop this morning, but I will pick up next time. The natural order was the complementarity of male and female, so any violation of that for the Jew was unnatural and a disorder. And we know from history that those who were steeped in the Jewish scriptures and writings, when you listen to them writing as they engage Gentile culture, they're absolutely, their eyes are out on stalks as they have to deal with Gentile depravity and sexual perversion and what they regarded as lawless pleasure. They're aghast at heterosexual sin, as well as pederasty and the predatoriness of an unbridled and ungoverned sexual desire and appetite. And of course, Greek and Romans brought all their stuff to the table. I am so relieved. I love the fact that the early church grew up and matured and walked with Jesus at the time of arguably greatest sexual chaos in the world up to that point of time. That speaks some hope for me. How about you? Paul's addressing the Corinthians. We haven't had to excommunicate anybody in this church from sleeping with their stepmother. We haven't had to deal in our churches with the range of common law, mistress, concubine. I mean, the unbelievable stuff that walked in to that early church in Corinth and walked into the congregation in Thessalonians. And of course, it's a fascinating similarity, the Greek and Roman culture. You know, women are getting married between sort of 14 and 20. Men are getting married at 30. And between that, you've got this massive justification and sexualization of culture. But all three cultures repudiated adultery. They all required divorce. They all three were guilty, including the Jewish, which Jesus addressed in his divorce statements, of hypocrisy and inequality in the sexual expectations that are imposed on women as compared to men. And by simple virtue of the fact that men did not get pregnant, men could go off and have sex with non-wives, but the wives, because of the inheritance issues, had to bear pure offspring. And there's a well-known and oft-quoted characterization of this Greek sexual culture: mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of our persons, and wives to bear as legitimate children and be faithful guardians of our households. Wow. This is the context that Paul is addressing when he writes to the Corinthian congregation. And he's got lots of members in his congregation that have experienced all of that. The major difference with Jewish culture that Greek and Roman backgrounds were bringing to the church and into the church had to do with homoerotic relations. Because in both Greek and Roman cultures, pederasty and sexual relationships, especially as developed between older men and younger boys, was accommodated as a view of socialization and approved sexualization. But when you actually look and read the Greek and Roman political formers and the politicians and the philosophers, you know, like a Plato or like a Pythagoras, they're totally out to lunch. One minute, they're just supporting, you know, the same thing that, you know, has come out in recent years. You know, it's a village that raises a child, children belong to everybody, all women are common property, you know, forget marriage. And then the next minute, even a guy like Plato is, only marriage, only sex for procreation, no kind of sex for personal gratification, I mean, to a complete extreme. So what we do know is that the New Testament is addressing a context in which everything is running haywire. Nobody knows what to think. There's great fear because they're seeing a deconstruction of family and social life. And as we know, both of those civilizations completely collapse from the inside. Ultimately, placarded to the world through the sexual atrocities of people within the Roman Empire like Nero. I'm not interested in fear, and I ain't a scaremonger, but there are some historic facts that we need to take a note of. And one of those historic facts I've talked to you about in other contexts, and that is you hardly find in history any cultural civilization that lasts more than 200 years living as we're living. And I often remind myself in praying for this nation that 1976 was a long time ago, and we're getting on for half a century beyond 200 years. That to me is utterly consistent and why I have hope and feel courage and boldness as a lover of Jesus, bearing our own brokenness to this world. It's interesting that when you get to the very end of the Bible, and one of the great charges brought against a particular church, Thyatira, of course, is that whole issue of Jezebel and the issue of what's happening sexually amongst professing believers in the church. And it's an amazing word. The Lord says, I have given them so much time to repent. The patience of the grace of God. How many of you would be here but for the patience of the grace of God? I wouldn't. Aren't you glad God doesn't take out all the people you want him to take out? That is no way to develop population control. But it's balanced. So there's this the heart of Jesus, the head of the church, for the church. And get time, repent, 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 time. And then this commanding word with which the Bible closes, that outside the gates will be. The Bible actually ends on this final appeal to holy sexuality. So my point, basically, guys, is in Bible study that we're getting into, the New Testament is addressing a sexual culture that bears a likeness to ours. Although we have to admit that the terrifying explosion of the issues that we're dealing with seems sometimes to bear no comparison, particularly if just driven by the mating of technology and cyberspace. My argument is, therefore, it should cause us to really reappropriate and apply Scripture's instruction and not just accommodate and adjust Scripture to our sexual culture that has no acceptance of it. It was totally relevant for Christians in such a context. So to say that somehow the New Testament is out of touch with current sexual philosophies and practices is simply wrong. But again, the key component I want to press in is the key of those two cultures, Greek and Roman, was the spiritualization of sex. You see, personal practical life was related to a spirit world. It was related to the gods. It was Aphrodite. It was Venus. It was Cupid. It was Eros. It was, you know, Plutus. It was, you know, there was a god for it. There was a god for sexual intercourse. There was a god for ecstasy. There was a god for this. There was a god for that. And therefore, the worship element of sexuality, both in relating to the gods and doing their work, was fundamental. And as much as we deal with the challenge of visual images, sexual images we walk about in this world, we know from the archaeology, I mean, the graphic images of sexual acts were mass-produced, you know, on the pottery, you know, of the day. They were in the home. They, you know, were at the breakfast table. You know, they were in front of the kids. It was all there. But it had been accommodated in a context of goodness and, in fact, of pleasing the gods. Now, again, sex was idealized and it was idolized, it was sacralized, it was deified, just like it's happening in our culture. It's understood to be energized by a spirit world. And Paul on one occasion, in 1 Corinthians 7, and John the Apostle on another, relate the very personhood of Satan by name to sexual behavioral issues. Satan's hardly ever used as a name in Scripture, but on two of the rare occasions, it's actually related to sexual issues. Your view of sexuality is rooted in your worldview. Your behavior is going to express your belief. Now, I've taken a long time and labored it this morning, and you may be bored and blah, to emphasize the similarities between expressions of our sexual culture with those of the New Testament, to affirm that New Testament text cannot be treated as if it was written in a context that had no relevance to the challenges of faith and obedience that I'm experiencing in my life today. Let me say again, it was individualized, sex was politicized, sex was idolized, and as I suggested in some context, it was demonized. Let me just close with this. I'm going to start, so you know where I start next week. I'm going to start next week in Thessalonians, simply because Thessalonians was the very first letter epistle that Paul wrote. And it's just fascinating to me as an investigative study to see how did Paul as a pastor, in the very first thing he wrote to the church about sex and sexuality, what did he actually say, how and why? Does that seem reasonable? And what can we learn from that about presuppositions that remain the same for us? How does that help us framework our discussion and our problem solving? What is he saying that's localized or relative? What is he saying that's unchanging that has to be part and parcel of our problem solving? But I'm going to skip that, and let me just finish with this, if you'll give me 1 minute. I came back again this week to John 4. Church, whenever in every week we talk about this, we are a community of sinners. And in this community, one of the sinners happens to be called a pastor. And our focus is on a community of justified sinners who are wanting to walk, not alone, but together in sexual purity. We bring to the community table a wide range of the different experienced disorders of our life that have the potential to lead us into many different sinful ways. But we want to be a place where we will submit these disorders, these sins, to the ordering, healing, and saving hand of the Lord. We want to be sexually saved. What is sexual salvation? It's why we want to talk over these weeks about a theology of sexuality, and in doing so, blow apart, hopefully, some of the mythologies of sex that reign supreme in the public square. We are all broken. And another's brokenness is our brokenness, because we bear each other's burdens. But we also, as a fellowship and as friends, we share the joyful spoils of each other's righteous exchanges with God, undoing the unrighteous ones we've made. And it's why I love John 4. I love this background movie of our Jesus, who just seems to spend a lot of time hanging out with that which has... It's so evidently, at first sight, sexually immoral. You know, the tax collectors and the prostitutes who hear him gladly. I mean, what risk did Jesus take in what people even thought of him in his holiness, with women in his train who were known publicly to be prostitutes? That blows my mind. You know what that tells me? That tells me I can walk with him. That tells me he's not ashamed to be known as my Lord. He's not ashamed that I would want to be in the gravitational pull of the more he needs to say that I need to hear to become what he wants me to be. And I'll deal with that next week when Paul deals with sexual issues in discipleship. He encourages more and more. And if he's saying more and more, it means maybe I'm not there yet, but there's more and more for the Lord to do. And I came back to that amazing stark picture of the woman at the well, John 4. Take this thought away with you, and don't lose it during the entire series, that Jesus always broke the Pharisaical rules to get to the broken. And as you know, a rabbi wasn't meant to speak to a woman. A Jew wasn't even meant to be in Samaria. I mean, he just went through all the barbed wire. Boom, 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 boom. And he ends up at a well talking to a woman whose life is governed by sexual disorder. And Jesus sees it. His love penetrates it. His word of knowledge goes right to the heart of it. And for a Jew reading that, it's kind of edgy, because the woman and a well in the Old Testament, think about it, was the place of finding your mate. It was in Jewish narrative, you know, if a woman's hanging around a well and a guy's walking to the well, you pretty well know what's going to happen next. You know? There's a Jacob story. There's an Isaac story. There's a Moses story. We need a few more wells. And Jesus is at the well. I just love this. I mean, I've just giggled all week at this in one way. It's just the Lord's used it just to encourage me and bless me. He comes to a well, and there's a woman. This is in the background of the whole Jewish narrative. And she is clearly unqualified to be espoused. And yet it is to her that one of the purest, most powerful invitations of Jesus comes. And isn't it interesting? And you'll get this when we go back into Romans 1. Isn't it interesting that he doesn't talk to her about sex? What does he talk to her about? Oh, so we've sort of come back to where we started. Worship. Wow. John 4 is arguably maybe one of the best messages on a foundation for biblical sexuality than there is in the rest of Scripture. He talks about worship. Because what had happened in the disorder of her sexuality that was the result of the desecration of her own understanding of her worth was recovered in the worth of who God was and therefore who I am as his creature and potentially can be as his son and as the daughter of a father. So if I can put it this way reverently, she gets a wedding invitation. Personally from Jesus. I'd like to hang out with her at the marriage supper of the Lamb. I'm going to. At the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I love the way that new life in Jesus is presented there as a marriage proposal. And salvation comes presented as sexual healing. And he engages what the world saw as a corruption by crossing all the wretched kosher lines set up by man and Jew and rabbi. And then, of course, Jesus sort of stretches us a bit by adding this presentation of himself in the Gospels and this presentation of ordered and whole sexuality. And he says, "Hi, I'm your bridegroom. How are you doing, bride?" Bold. A bit close, a bit personal. And the reason I love that, and I want that to be on your radar as we go through the series, is we're not just talking about how to get things ordered and together now. We're on an eternal timeline here. We're into something forever here. We're into something forever. And I find myself sometimes needing to view my own life. You know what? I must not forget that I'm in a premarital. This is one fantastic premarital experience. It's one fantastic premarital counseling experience, as it were, with Jesus getting me ready for when this broken sexuality and this broken immortality is going to put on immortality. And we will see purely and be pure as he is pure. And that sounds lame to someone who's struggling in darkness, but in the proclamation of truth, when we talk about biblical sexuality, we have to deal with the truth of biblical hope. All those in favor say aye. I'm sorry I didn't get to do my third point, but one thing you can do for homework for next time is, if you get a moment, is just flick through any and every passage, Gospels through epistles, that happens to mention sex or sexual. Because just skim it. Because what you'll pick up is a drift, a sort of context in which these things are discussed within the church. Thanks for coming to church today. Thanks for listening so well. It's not teaching and preaching with lots of jokes and anecdotes. Although, people are talking about the high possibility. When you're talking about stuff like that, you do make mistakes. And we're struggling too. So we need some allowances. But we need your love and allowance on it. And I just don't want anyone going home today, and especially any married couple, as happened to me years ago, teaching on 1 Corinthians and sexuality, probably 15 years ago. When Richard turned to Amalia, they live another part of the nation now. And he turned to her and he said, "Why the heck was Stuart going on and on about Gentiles this morning?" To which she said, "Stupid idiot." She said, "He was talking about genitals." So, on that occasion, it wasn't mispronouncing, it was mishearing. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we just want to say to you, we love the way that your word invites us to engage the things often we'd rather not think or feel about for any good and bad reasons. And Lord, we realize too that much that we're talking about is not necessarily always a public business. There's much about our sexuality, Lord, that is not for public consumption. And so, Lord, we commit ourselves to you. We submit according to Scripture. We surrender our body spirits to you just for this week. That's what we want. We ask for day by day. And we ask you to be Lord in our lives and to help us. Lord, be the guide wheels, I pray, when we wobble. Be the rail, Lord, for our stumbling. But I pray that by your Spirit there'll be a holy expectation and excitement about what you are doing in us. I just want to speak something over you, church. Paul did this, so I learned this from him. And that is amidst all his appeals to walk according to the holy, pleasing will of our Lord in our sexuality, in a culture that's not helping it. He was such a good... He said, "I want to affirm you." And I felt this so strongly. Earlier this morning, I was thinking about this, and I just wanted to speak a word of real encouraging affirmation over you that brings you to church, brings you to this place, that has you walking with the Lord. I really want to affirm the choices you are making in the way you are choosing to live. All of you have that story. It is against the grain. And when Paul always talks in the sexual immorality context about the call to please the Lord, I want to affirm that everything in you against the odds that seeks to please the Lord is noted. He loves it. I can see it. And I in my maturity, in my discipleship, I need to be receiving and drawn on and pulled on for what I see in brothers and sisters around me who are making their holy choices to follow the acceptable and pleasing will of the Lord. So I want you to leave with this word of affirmation that doesn't soften anything that's been said. And Lord, I just thank you that you meet us at our well. And I thank you that you're so bold and daring that you would come to us with your grace dressed up in images of our sexuality, of human relationship. And we just ask you, Lord, lead us, kindly Spirit, lead us. And Lord, just do things for us from angles that we couldn't predict. Lord, I pray some of us will wake up in the morning and realize that a shadow of something from the past is gone. Just gone. Just like that. And I pray, Lord, that you will pour ballast and concrete, as it were, into our lives. We bring every personal situation of our life as sexual beings to you, every relationship where sexuality is expressed. And we ask for maturing holiness in our lives this week, in Jesus' name.